So 1 Peter chapter 2, and I'm going to read from verse 13 to the end of the chapter. Therefore submit yourself to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme or to governors as to those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men, as free, yet not using liberty as a cloak for vice, but as bondservants of God, honour all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honour the king. Servants, be submissive to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the harsh. For this is commendable, if because of conscience toward God one endures grief, suffering wrongfully. For what credit is it if, when you are beaten for your faults, you take it patiently? But when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us as an example, that you should follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but have now turned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. So for the last couple of weeks, we've been looking at this passage in which Christian believers are commanded to submit themselves. And mark that, we're commanded, brothers and sisters. You know, we shouldn't take this as a bit of useful advice that would be good if we did it, but it doesn't matter if you don't. This is the word of God. These are commands to us. And we are commanded as Christian believers to submit ourselves. It says, first of all, to every ordinance of man, whether to the king as supreme or to governors as those who are sent by him. And then it goes on to say, and this is what we were looking at last week, as servants or employees in the workplace, we are to submit to our earthly masters, our bosses, our employers. And this we are to do, it says, for the Lord's sake. Not just because of ourselves, but it's for the Lord's sake. And we are to do it, whether they are gentle or harsh, we are to do it, whether they are believers or unbelievers. Also, as far as our attitude to other people is concerned, and I suppose especially to kings and governors, etc., it says, as Christian believers, we are to show respect to them. Verse 17 says, honour all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honour the king. You know, perhaps as Christians, we don't have a problem with loving the brotherhood and fearing God, but honour all people, honour the king, it says. And as far as our attitude to work is concerned, whatever our work is, we are to do it not just as doing it unto men, but we are to do it as though we were doing it for the Lord. And this is our Christian testimony, brothers and sisters. This is part of our Christian witness. This is part of our Christian testimony. Listen, Christian witness isn't just about telling people the gospel. We have to do that. If we don't tell the gospel, if we don't speak the gospel out, if we don't preach it, if we don't share it, who will? But our testimony is more than just what we say. It's got to be backed up, you see, by our lives. So Christians, really, if you think about it, ought to be the best citizens there are. We should be the best citizens around here. We should be honest. We should be law-abiding, respectful citizens. In the workplace, the Christians should be the best workers our employers have. We really should. Reliable, hard-working, trustworthy. You see, it's all part of our Christian testimony. And that's why it's important. And so the examples that we looked at, the examples that we gave from Scripture, were of men like Daniel. in the Old Testament, and his three Hebrew friends, Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego. And then we thought last week about that man Joseph, the son of Jacob. And you see, if you think about it, they were all men who found themselves in situations and circumstances that really they were not what they themselves would have preferred. They found themselves living in godless pagan places, serving earthly masters or kings who were very, very powerful men, but themselves were not believers in God. In fact, the reputation of some of them was that they were harsh, brutal men, capable of things that nowadays would be called human rights atrocities. The way they went about conquering other nations would be all over the news nowadays. These were the sort of men they found themselves under their power and having to serve them. But they proved themselves to be honest, reliable, hard-working, responsible citizens and servants who only ever disobeyed because, to put it in the words Peter uses there in verse 19, because of conscience towards God. That's the only time they ever disobeyed. In other words, when asked to do something that would be a denial of the faith. The only time they ever disobeyed was when to obey would have meant they would need to sin. And you know, this is exactly what happened to all of them, if you think about it. Daniel was thrown to the lions. Why? Just because they had brought in a new law that forbade him to pray to God. So on that occasion, he disobeyed. And they threw him to the lions. Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego were thrown into a fiery furnace. Why? Because they refused to bow to Nebuchadnezzar's golden image. Idolatry, you see. Couldn't do that. It would be a denial of God. It would be blasphemous. It would be against the faith. It would be to break at least the first two of the Ten Commandments. So they couldn't do it. Joseph, he was thrown into jail effectively for refusing to sleep with his master's wife, who then falsely accused him of rape or attempted rape. Yet such was the quality of their life and the service that they rendered to their master or to the king. In every case that I've just mentioned, when they were punished, actually those people who punished them regretted doing it. It was actually potentially to their loss. I sometimes wonder, you know, what Potiphar must have thought some years later when the man he'd thrown into prison rose to become second in command over all Egypt and proved himself to be a man of absolute trustworthiness and reliability, as indeed Potiphar had always known him to be. And my guess is Potiphar's wife by then would have shown herself to be what she really was to Potiphar. And as for the King Nebuchadnezzar and King Darius, you know, who threw those three men into the fiery furnace, and Darius threw Daniel into the lion's den, they regretted it. They regretted it. You see, interestingly, in every case I just mentioned, somehow the grief and suffering these men endured because of conscience towards God, in other words, for doing what is right, in some way or another, it worked out for good. In every case. Think about it. Not only did their stand for the Lord and for truth and righteousness commend them to God, but actually something good came out of it every time for every one of them. See, after Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego had been delivered from the fiery furnace, it tells us in Daniel chapter 3 that Nebuchadnezzar blessed their God. He officially banned everyone from speaking anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego, and he promoted them. After Daniel had been delivered from the lion's den, Darius, it says in Daniel chapter 6, honoured God and Daniel prospered. Joseph, after he'd suffered in that Egyptian jail, he was promoted to the highest position in Egypt under Pharaoh. He effectively became king of Egypt, for all intents and purposes. And so this, friends, brings us to the next issue that we must think about as we work our way through 1 Peter. And the issue is this, the subject is this, the purpose of suffering as far as the Christian is concerned. Now, somebody might be thinking, oh, Ian, I mean, come on, do we really have to think about something like that? It isn't exactly what you might call a cheery subject, is it? We're thinking about the purpose of suffering as far as a Christian believer is concerned. It's not exactly a cheery subject, is it? And that's possibly why you are unlikely to hear a message like this in many churches today who only focus really on the feel-good factor. You are unlikely to hear a message like I'm going to preach this morning. But you see, the trouble with that is that life isn't like that, is it? I'm talking about the feel-good factor. Life isn't like that for most people. And certainly not for the godly. 1 Peter 1, verses 6 and 7. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise and honour and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Sometimes Christians are grieved with various trials. Have you had them yet? If not, I'm sorry to have to be the bearer of bad tidings, but sooner or later, they are coming your way. So, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12 says, all who want to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. It doesn't say some. It doesn't say, oh, listen, folks, it might possibly happen to some of you. You know, if you want to live godly in Christ Jesus, you might suffer persecution. No, it says all who want to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Grief, suffering, trials, tribulations, persecutions, such things are part of life for the saints of God in this world as we journey towards our heavenly home. Always have been. You've only got to get yourself a copy of something like Fox's Book of Martyrs or something like that. Look at the lives of the great saints in church history and you will find that suffering is part, always part, at least part of their experience. Now, don't get me wrong, I'm not saying that we all go around, you know, like that. It's not that all, but grief and suffering is sometimes part of the Christian experience. Incidentally, it says here in verse 20, if you suffer as Christians for doing wrong, well, no, you only get what you deserve for doing that. Don't be surprised if you suffer for doing wrong. But it goes on to say in verse 20, when you do good and suffer, in other words, like Daniel and Joseph and Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego, they suffered because they did the right thing in the eyes of God, for conscience towards God. They couldn't bow before an idol. He couldn't go off with his master's wife. And so as a result of that, they suffered. Well, it says, when you do good and suffer, if you take that patiently, this is commendable before God. In fact, and this is the thing, you see, that the positive feel-good factor Christians cannot possibly grasp at all. It says in verse 21, it says, to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in his steps. What? Is that really saying what it seems to be saying? We are called to suffer, to follow Christ's example. Well, listen to the Apostle Paul. If you'll turn back with me to Philippians chapter 1. Verse 29, for to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. Having the same conflict which you saw in me and now hear is in me. And then chapter 3, verse 10. Paul says, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. Now, a lot of Christians at that point are saying, hallelujah, the power of his resurrection, that I might know that. But unfortunately, a lot of Christians put a full stop there and don't read on, do they? Because what does he say next? And the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. That's what Paul wants. I would. Colossians 1, verse 24. I now rejoice in my sufferings for you, and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of his body, which is the church. And 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 8. Therefore do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share with me in the sufferings for the gospel according to the power of God. So at least the least thing we can glean from all those scriptures is that suffering is part of the normal Christian experience. And you know, I've got to say this, friends, this morning, to pretend otherwise is dishonest. For any preacher to pretend it would be otherwise is just plain dishonest. For me to stand at the front and say to a congregation, if you just trust Christ as your Saviour, your life is going to be happy and blessed from this day forward. You'll never have another problem as long as you live. You'll be happy, healthy and prosperous till the day you die. It's dishonest. But isn't that what some people preach? Might not put it quite as, you know, as that, but in essence that's it. But that's dishonest. Suffering is part of the Christian experience. But what we need to understand is that God has a purpose for it. He really does. Yeah, Satan might wish to use it to actually harm us, and especially to harm our faith, if he can. But the Lord will use it to accomplish something good in our lives. He really will. And we need to understand this, friends, because you see, if we don't, then not only can we become completely absorbed by our problems and difficulties and virtually unable to focus on anything else and unable to do anything else because of them, but we might even end up thinking God has somehow abandoned us. And that, you see, when we get there, we're in trouble. What we need is the same faith, the same vision as those three Hebrew boys had when threatened with the fiery furnace. Let me read you what they said to King Nebuchadnezzar. And again, with respect, let's just pick it up. Daniel chapter 3 verse 13. Then Nebuchadnezzar, in rage and fury, gave the command to bring Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego. So they brought these men before the king. Nebuchadnezzar spoke, saying to them, is it true, Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the gold image which I have set up? Now, if you are ready at the time you hear the sound of the horn, flute, harp, lyre and psaltery in symphony with all kinds of music, and you fall down and worship the image which I have made, good. But if you do not worship, you shall be cast immediately into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. And who is the God who will deliver you from my hands? Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If that is the case, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace. And he will deliver us from your hand, O king. But if not, let it be known to you, O king, that we do not serve your gods, nor will we worship the gold image which you have set up. What we need is that kind of faith, that kind of vision, that believes God to deliver us, but says, but even if he chooses not to, well, we're still not going to do it. With respect, we cannot bow to your image, Nebuchadnezzar. We need that kind of faith and vision. So we need to understand that if God allows some situation to come our way that results in suffering and grief that is unavoidable, that the only way we could avoid it would be to do something that would be a denial of our faith, then actually God allows that thing to come upon us because it's going to produce something in us that couldn't be produced any other way. All right? And the example Peter gives here is that of Christ, who also suffered for us. Now think about this, because this is really quite extraordinary. Remember, it's Christ we're talking about here, the eternal Son of the living God, the one through whom the worlds were made. Everything visible and invisible, whether in heaven or on earth, everything was made by him. That's who we're talking about. The Alpha and the Omega, the Eternal One. The beginning and the end. Who upholds all things by the word of his power. He's almighty. And Peter says here, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth. The one who's above all powers and all principalities, whether spiritual or human or whatever else they might be, he's above them all. Well, he was reviled. He was insulted. He was abused by puny, impudent men who were nothing compared with him, nothing. One who was infinitely inferior to Christ said to him, John 19 verse 10, don't you realize I have power to crucify you and power to release you? This man said to Jesus, to which Jesus respectfully answered, you could have no power over me unless it had been given you from above. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return, and when he suffered, he did not threaten. Instead, he committed himself, it says, to him who judges righteously. That is, his Father, God the Father. Well, you know, he could have threatened. I think Paul said it earlier when he was praying. He could have said to Pilate, he said, you think you can have me crucified? I can call, you know, 10,000 leagues of angels to destroy you. He could have done that. They put him on the cross. He could have called for a legion of angels to destroy the lot of them. But when he was threatened, he didn't threaten in return, but committed himself to him who judges justly. Why? Why didn't he retaliate? Why didn't he threaten? Because he had said, not my will, but thine be done. You see, he understood something. He understood what was the purpose of his suffering. He understood that there was purpose in his suffering. What was the purpose? Well, Peter summarizes it all here, verse 24. He bore our sins in his own body on the tree. That's what he was going there for. To bear our sins in his body. He had no sins of his own. He's being crucified. He's never done anything wrong, never told a lie. Never one wrong thought has passed through his mind. But he's being crucified. He's being punished. He went there to bear our sins in his own body on the tree, so that we, having died to sins, might live to righteousness. Having died to sins? Yes. You know, when he died, you died. We were in him. And I know it's difficult to get your head around this, since you lived 2,000 years later in human time. But as God reckons things, all who believe were in him then. When he died, you died. His death is your death, as far as the old man is concerned. You died there. Well, when he rose again, you rose with him to newness of life. Your life is in him. Our life is hid with Christ in God. You know that? That's why death, as the world thinks of it, should not really have the same kind of fear for the Christian believer. Do you know why? Because you already died. I know the body's going to die, I know that. And there's a reason for that, too. Has to. I used to know a fellow, you know, in his 90s. I think he was 98 or 99 when he finally went to be with the Lord. And he used to say to me, and he said, you know, old age is no blessing. He was struggling when he got older. But you know something? He's with the Lord now. And there's a day coming, you'll have a new body, a resurrection body. There's purpose in this falling away, so that we can be reclothed with a new body. I don't know whether butterflies think, but if they do, surely once they've taken to flight, they're not thinking, oh, life was better when I was a caterpillar, you know, on that branch, chewing away at all those leaves, because a butterfly can soar. See, there's even purpose in the body. But we died when he died. You see, he bore our sins in his own body on the tree, so that we, having died to sins, might live to righteousness. There's purpose in his death, and he understood that. So that by his stripes we might be healed from all the dreadful consequences of sin. That's why he died. He suffered in our place, so that we, as Peter says, who were like sheep going astray, might return to the good shepherd, who's the overseer of our souls. That's why he suffered. That's why he chose the cross. Did good come out of it? His death, I mean. His suffering. Did any good come from that? Absolutely it did. Where would any of us be this morning had Christ not gone through that? We would still be on our way to hell. Well, all right then, somebody might say. I can understand then there was purpose in Christ suffering. But what possible purpose is there now in our suffering? Can we just turn over the page to 1 Peter chapter 4? Let's read the first two verses. Therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind. For he who suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. You get that? He who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. What's the purpose in the believer suffering? To put it bluntly, it's to help crucify the flesh. That's what it's for. So you might recall last week I asked you a question when I was preaching. And the question was this: What has the greatest potential to hinder me from making progress in the faith? What has the greatest potential to stop me from doing the will of God? What is it that's the greatest obstacle to me living for righteousness? It isn't the government. It isn't my boss at work or your boss. It isn't my job. It isn't your job. It isn't my wife. It isn't your husband. It isn't the children. It isn't the fact that I'm poor. It isn't the fact that I haven't got what they've got. It's none of those things. You know what it is? It's the flesh. It's the flesh. It's what Paul calls this wretched body of death. Romans 7:24. Therefore, Paul says this in Romans chapter 8, verse 13. If you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. He who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, Peter says. That suffering helps to put to death the flesh. That's what it's for. It helps to put to death the flesh that is our greatest obstacle to righteousness, brothers and sisters. And that, you see, is why a God of love allows it. That's why he allows it. Because it helps you crucify the flesh. Now look, I'm not saying we should go looking for it. Suffering, I mean. Thing is, if you're a Christian, you won't have to. It'll find you. Sooner or later. I'm simply saying that when it does come into your life, you needn't despair. In fact, you can rejoice instead. 1 Peter, again, in chapter 4. Let me just read a couple of verses from there. Verse 12. Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you as though some strange thing happened to you, but rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. See, you're blessed if you are suffering for Christ's sake. You don't need to despair. You can rejoice, knowing that actually you're partaking of Christ's sufferings, and therefore you'll also partake of his glory. I just want to finish this morning by reading you just a couple of more verses that the Apostle Paul wrote. And the first is from Romans chapter 8, verse 18. And Paul, and he was no stranger to suffering, was he? And grief, wasn't Paul? Just read his testimony in 2 Corinthians. Paul knew what it was to suffer grief, as a Christian believer, that is. And he says this in verse 18, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. And then he kind of explains that a little more in the part of the passage that I read earlier from 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 16. Therefore, we do not lose heart. Even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. So don't be conned into thinking that if there's suffering in your life right now, if you're going through grief, or you're being persecuted, or something like that is happening to you, that somehow the devil's got the better of the situation. Don't be tempted to think that that is the case. Just make sure you don't opt for the get-out that the devil gives you if it means that you have to sin to avoid it. He is the one who's... Go back to that passage in Daniel chapter 3. What did Nebuchadnezzar say? And I think Nebuchadnezzar thought he was being very generous to Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego. He said, what do you think you're doing? You're not bowing to our gods. You are refusing to bow to the image that I've put up. He says, now listen, Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego. If you're prepared to do it now, well, good. We'll forget all about it. He's giving them a get-out clause. That's what the devil does. He says, you can avoid this. That's what he did with Jesus over and over again. You know, do you know why Jesus said to Peter, get behind me, Satan? Why he said that? What had Peter just said to him? Jesus had just told them about his forthcoming death, and Peter said, Lord, this should never happen to you. In other words, the devil was using a close friend to put into the mind of Jesus a way of, you know, avoiding that he came to do. And Jesus said, get behind me, Satan. It's the devil giving a way to get out of it. Don't succumb to that. Understand that if suffering comes, if you have to suffer for obedience, for doing what is right, God is going to produce something out of it, something good, something of eternal worth. Let's just close in prayer, shall we? Gracious Father, we thank you that, Lord God, our lives are safe and secure in your hand, Lord God, and whilst the world and whilst the devil might try to convince us that everything is out of your control and certainly out of ours, that, Lord God, the only way to go is the way of sin and disobedience. Lord God, we know that, Lord God, such is not the case. Christ died, he bore our sins in his own body, that we, having died to sin, might live for sin no longer, but live for righteousness. And Lord God, you've made the way open so that we can do that. Lord God, and yet we realise that life is not always, Lord God, comfortable. It's not always full of ease and happiness in that sense. There is grief, there is difficulties. But I pray that, Lord God, you'll be with us, Lord God, each step of the way. Help us to make right choices. Choices that, Lord God, are right in your sight, that are commendable before you. That, Lord God, we might have a good testimony, first of all, before God, and a good testimony in this world. For these things we ask in Jesus' name and for your glory.